that you'll find on these four sheets, because we're going to look briefly in turn at them this evening. When I became a Christian shortly before I went to university, I thought that I had to have an answer to every question that was put to me. I would read up books voraciously, thinking that the whole edifice of Christianity would collapse if I didn't have an answer suitable to the questions that were being put to me. It didn't take me too long to discover, and it was a liberating discovery, to discover that God didn't expect me to have all the answers, that the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. Christians don't know everything. The Bible puts it like this: the secret things belong to the Lord. Christians don't know everything. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Christian church in Corinth, in ancient Greece, he said, "We know in part. Now," he says, "we see through a glass darkly or dimly." We don't know everything. We don't have ready answers to every question. For 20 years, I was a parish minister in New Mills in southwest Scotland. And over those 20 years, I took dead on, believe it or not, 700 funerals. And you could imagine amongst those funerals, there were occasions of tremendous tragedy. Infants dying, young men and women dying, people dying tragically. And folk would occasionally say to me, Ian, why? And often I would have to say, with a sore heart and with tears, I would reply, "I don't know why, but I know the one who does. Let me point you to him." Christians don't know everything, but we do know the things that ultimately and eternally matter. We know the big things. We know the answer to the questions that ache within us. Who am I? And perhaps even more, why am I? And who is God? Is there life after death? Or perhaps even more pointedly, is there life before death? Christians don't have all the answers, but we do know the answers to the big questions. Not because we're especially bright, not because we're highly attuned to the universe we live in, but because God has spoken. Christianity confronts the world with unembarrassed supernaturalism. Christians are unembarrassed, unashamed supernaturalists. We believe in a God who has broken into history. We believe in a God who has spoken in history. We believe in a God who has himself come into history. You see, the Christian faith isn't the accumulated wisdom of spiritually minded men and women throughout the ages. Christianity claims to be nothing less than the revealed truth of the living God. Not another selection on the supermarkets of religion. It claims staggeringly to be the revelation of the true and living God. A little later we'll be thinking of how it is in Jesus Christ supremely that God speaks to us. But think of how the New Testament confronts us with the reality of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, and you'll find the passage on the reverse side of your sheet, the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made." And then in verse 14, staggeringly he says, "And the Word this eternal being, who is the revelation of God and the Word, became flesh and lived for a while among us. Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. We know because God has spoken. Now, if you have at all a brain within your head, you'll be thinking this. How has God spoken? And if God has spoken, Ian, as you say he has, why isn't everyone in Cambridge a Christian? Or even more pointedly, why isn't everyone in the world a Christian? If God is, and if God has spoken, why is everyone everywhere not a Christian? Those are the two questions I want to think with you a little about tonight. How has God spoken to make known to us reality? And if God has spoken, how come the whole world is not bowed tonight in adoring worship at the feet of Jesus Christ? The first passage on your sheets, you'll notice, is from the Old Testament. And the first thing we need to grapple with is this, that the God who is a God who speaks to us in his creation. Look at the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And when Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he adds somewhat to what the psalmist says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What these verses from the Bible are saying to us is simply this, that in the creation, God speaks to us visibly. If you like, creation is a bit like a silent film. Now, I'm not old enough to remember the silent movies. I remember a few years back, a film came on television, and it was in black and white, probably a Spencer Tracy original. I'm very fond of Spencer Tracy. And my children said, Dad, there's a problem with the television. I said, well, no, there isn't a problem, actually. It's meant to be like that. And they looked at me with tremendous puzzlement. But it's in black and white. There's a problem. I said, no, it was like that, even when your daddy was a little boy. So that helped to put my age into some perspective for the children. I did indeed belong to the days of Noah. But I don't remember the silent film, but you know the idea. You see the film, and below the film there was the subtext to explain what was going on. If you like, creation is like a silent film with no subtext. But it still, as it were, declares to us, proclaims to us, almost shouts out to us that God is, and that this God is majestic and powerful. The heavens declare, said the psalmist, the glory of God. And Paul says, this has been clearly seen and understood everywhere. There's not a corner of the universe where the heavens do not declare that God is and that God is glorious. So what then is God saying to us through this creation that he has framed by the word of his power? He's saying perhaps two things. He's saying, first of all, this world you live in is not a random chance happening. I made it. It is mine. That's what the heavens are saying to us every moment of every day. This world about you, this world that you walk, was framed and is owned by its creator. It is not the chance, random happening that so many imagine. It was put there by God. And the second implication of that is this. God is saying to us through his creation, you are not a random chance happening. I made you. You are mine. You are not the autonomous creature you imagine you are. You are someone who is ultimately answerable to me. That's why the Bible staggeringly makes this claim that there is no such thing as an honest atheist. There are millions of professed atheists, but the Bible confronts that head on and says, you are not true to yourself when you declare that you are an atheist, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And as Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood. Men and women know that God is. And we'll see a little later why it is then that they deny that God is. God speaks to us in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens testify everywhere we look, even in a miserable, dank night like this, that we are not our own. But secondly, God speaks to us not only in creation visibly, but in our consciences disturbingly. The second passage you'll notice is from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Paul is writing to the Christian church in Rome, and he's seeking to show them that everyone under the sun before God is guilty, Jew and Gentile alike, religious and irreligious. We all are in the same boat. We are without hope before God. Sin has shut us out from the presence of God. Sin has condemned us before God, and all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, privileged and unprivileged, all of us need a saviour. And in that context, Paul is dealing with people who were outside the pale of special revelation, who, unlike the Jews, didn't have God's revealed law. Did that mean that what Paul was saying didn't apply to them? He writes in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is God's revealed word, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and note these words, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Paul is saying, yes, they don't have the written law, but they have, as it were, through being created men and women, God's law written upon their hearts. They have the outline of God's truth. They know what God requires of them, and their conscience either accuses or defends them in that light. In our consciences, God speaks to us disturbingly. Conscience, if you like, is God's moral watchdog in the soul. Sin has disabled our consciences, but it hasn't eradicated our consciences. Our consciences still function. We feel the prick of conscience. Sometimes at the most unexpected moments, out of the blue, we become aware that something is not right. We've said something wrong. Remember many years ago, a friend of mine, minister in Scotland, telling me of a man whom I actually knew and got to know reasonably well.
man came to him one day and said, "Eric, is God speaking to me in some way?" And he retailed what had been happening in his life. "Is God speaking to me?" And my friend said to him, "No, John, he's not speaking to you. God is shouting to you. God is shouting to you. And you're not listening." We have a God-given faculty that we call conscience. And through that conscience, even though it has been disabled by sin, the echoes of the voice of the living God continues to be heard. And what is God saying to us in our consciences? He is telling us that there are unchanging moral absolutes. He is telling us that there are some things that are always right and that are always wrong, no matter what society might say. And God is saying, "And you know it to be so." There's a very striking verse in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, where we read, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men." That's why there is this innate restlessness, this longing for life, this yearning for fulfillment. There is a God-shaped blank in all of our hearts that only God himself is big enough to fill. And our consciences, moment by moment, day by day, testify to that. Sometimes our consciences lie dormant. And people can become very arrogant like that. There is no such thing as God. There is no such thing as moral absolutes. There is no such thing as a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. And then, out of the blue, our consciences erupt. William Wordsworth, in his Prelude, speaks about this. He tells of a time when he stole a boat and rowed into a lake. You might know the poem. And he tells us there that as he surveyed the landscape and saw these hills towering above him, darkening the scene, he says there came a sense of unknown modes of being. And he was shaken out of his complacency. I've met people like that. Life is going on swimmingly. Then out of the blue, there is an eruption in their soul, brought about sometimes by a loss, by an unexpected providence. And suddenly they become gripped by a sense of the other, a sense of the divine. They cannot put their finger on it because they don't have the word of God to enlighten them regarding it. But there is this realized sense. But there's also a gentler awareness that God brings to us through our conscience. Some of you will know these perhaps too familiar words of Robert Browning's Bishop Blougram. "Just when we're safest," he wrote. In our unbelief, he means, just when we're safest, does a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes and fears as old and new at once as nature's self to rap and knock and enter in our soul." Life is going on well. People are confirmed in their unbelief, and then out of the blue, a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death. God uses to pierce the conscience and to bring people to an awakened sense of the other, the reality that is and that cannot be denied. God speaks to us in creation visibly, in our consciences disturbingly, but then thirdly, in the Bible, God speaks to us savingly. In the Bible, if you like, God gathers up the fragments that creation witnesses to, and the fragments our consciences witness to. And in the Bible, God brings them together and clarifies them, and through them seeks to lead us to salvation. Look at those verses in the second letter of Peter, the third passage on your sheet. Peter writes, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain." He's been speaking here about being an eyewitness himself of the majesty of Christ. But then he says something quite almost strange to begin with at first hearing. Here is a man who was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And yet he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We have something even more certain than my eyewitness testimony. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Remember Stephen was saying? Coming to faith is like having a light switched on in your head and heart. Like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never has its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's telling us that the Word of God is not something that men have dreamed up. It is something that God has made known. But the purpose of the Bible is not simply to inform you or enlighten you, or instruct you, or educate you. The purpose of the Bible is to bring you and to bring me to saving salvation in Jesus Christ. God has given us this word, not that we might simply pore over it and digest it, but that through it we might be led by it to Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed, he said. And it is through the Scriptures that you are made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's in the Bible that we are first of all confronted with God as he is. Not as men have imagined him to be. Not as the church proclaims him to be, but God as he is. A great and a glorious, a holy and a pure and a merciful God. A God with whom we have to do. A God who will one day bring us into account for the lives that we have lived in this his world. The Bible confronts us with God as he is. And then it confronts us with ourselves as we are. And the Bible makes unpalatable reading. Because the Bible puts its finger on the very depths of our being. It gives us an X-ray picture of our hearts and exposes the corruption which is within, that no amount of education can cover. In a year's time, Stephen will have spent more years at university than I did, and folks to think I was just a permanent student. An easy life. But one of the things I did learn at university, or had confirmed to me at least, was that all the education in the world cannot hide what you are. And in the Bible we discover ourselves, we're brought face to face with ourselves as God sees us, and it doesn't make a happy reading. God tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we want to almost rebel and say, wait a minute, that's a bit over the top. Is that not a bit extreme? Is that not going too far? God says no, because that's what you are in my sight. You see, beside one another, we make a fair fist of things, don't we? But when we're brought into contact with the light of the living God, our one response is this: God, be merciful to me the sinner. The whole purpose of the Bible is to bring us to an awakened sense of our need of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the Bible is to point us to God's one provision in Jesus Christ. For the sin that would eternally separate us from God and forever shut us out from His glorious eternal presence. In the Bible, God speaks to us savingly. But then fourthly, in Jesus Christ, God speaks to us personally. Now, it's a little arbitrary to divide that up from the scriptures, because the only Jesus Christ we know is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. When people speak about Jesus Christ to you, the first question you should be asking is, well, is this the Jesus of the Bible? He's the only Jesus we know. But in Jesus Christ, God speaks to us personally. If you like, this is the gigantic bit of unembarrassed supernaturalism. Look at those words on the reverse side in the Gospel of John. We read them earlier. In the beginning. Now take this in. Take the unembarrassed supernaturalism in of the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Literally, the Word was face to face with God, and yet the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, through this Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Who is this Word of whom He speaks? Look down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, or the glory of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. This is the gigantic bit of biblical Christianity. In Jesus Christ, God became flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It's breathtaking what John is writing here. The eternal God contracted to a span. It's almost ludicrous, if it weren't true. It almost blows the mind, because how do you begin to get round such a thing? The everlasting God, the incomprehensible God, comprehended in a zygote in the womb of a Palestinian maiden. And yet, says John, that's how it was. The Creator became a creature, joined our frailty to His glory. If we had time, we could look through the Gospel of John and see how what John says right at the outset is the key that unlocks everything that follows. Because without this, everything else that follows is nonsense. Jesus could say, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Well, if He was only a man, people would have said, "Where's the wee white van to take Him back from whence He has come?" He claimed, and they said, and they saw, that He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. When He was in a boat with the disciples, there was a storm, and He stood up and He spoke. He spoke to the wind. He spoke to the waves. And He said, "Be still." And there was a calmness, and the disciples were absolutely terrified. And they said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." And John's saying, well, he's the Word become flesh. He is the everlasting God. He is the Creator in the midst of the creation. Of course the winds and the waves obey him. Or think of his words. You ever thought of the massive egocentricity of Jesus? It is egocentricity out of this world. I am the light of the world. I've met people who said things like that, but they've always been in mental institutions. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. Now that is egocentricity at its most colossal. And yet John says, here's how we explain it. It is the egocentricity of undiluted deity. God himself has come in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, to confront us with God as he is. And what is God saying to us in this Jesus Christ? Three simple words. Behold your God. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Here is God as he most truly is. A God who stoops to conquer. A God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A God who ultimately would take upon himself the hell that our sin deserved so that we might enjoy the heaven that was eternally his. In Jesus Christ, God confronts us with himself and says, here is the God with whom you have to do. A God who was willing to hang broken, cursed and abandoned that sinners might be delivered from death and reconciled to God. God has spoken. But the second question is this, and this really very briefly. If God has spoken visibly in creation, disturbingly in our consciences, savingly in the Bible and personally in Christ, if God has spoken, why isn't everyone in Cambridge a Christian? Why are people not queuing, as they do in Korea, to go to church on Sundays? Why is the whole world not united in adoring praise to Jesus Christ? If God has spoken, why isn't everyone a Christian? The Bible's answer to that is very searching. Listen to Paul in Romans 1 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Why are people not Christians? Because they hold down the truth, says Paul, in unrighteousness. Because they do not like what the heavens declare, what their consciences say, what the Bible reveals, and what Christ manifests. They hold down the truth. God is not convenient for them. The problem is not intellectual, in other words. It is profoundly and preeminently moral. Think how offensive that might be to the most aggressive atheist. I remember many years ago in Switzerland, I ended up in Switzerland because I had no money to get back to Scotland, so I had to work for a month washing dishes at a hotel. And it happened to be quite near a Christian study centre called La Brie, where a man called Francis Schaeffer had a kind of Christian community. And I would go along there and really enjoyed going along and benefited from it. I remember talking to a fellow one day from Scotland, and he was really quite stridently denying the Christian faith. And I was struggling to know quite what to say to him. Then I thought, I'll do what Cornelius Van Til would do. Never mind who Cornelius Van Til was. I said to him, your problem is this. Oh, what's that? He said. You know that God is, and you deny it with every fibre of your being. You're a covenant breaker. Well, I didn't know what reaction I was going to get. He just looked at me. I wasn't sure if he'd punch me, but, oh, do you think so? I became emboldened by the moment. I said, that's exactly your problem. You know. But you are in rebellion against God. That's why everyone's not a Christian. We hold down the truth by our wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to us. But for many people, it's not convenient to bow the knee to another. Because what sin does is that it not only defiles us, it deifies us. It makes us the centre of the universe. It argues that we're answerable to none. And the gospel says, no, you're answerable to another. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. When God sent one of his angel messengers, unembarrassed supernaturalism all over the Bible, it's great, sends an angelic messenger to a man called Joseph. Says, Joseph, the girl you're engaged to is pregnant. That was a shock for Joseph, but then God explained it. He says, now Joseph, when this baby's born, you're going to give him the name Jesus. Because Jesus means God is Saviour. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to educate us. He came in the world to save us from hell and to bring us to heaven. He came into the world to change us from being men and women centered in self to being centered in God. He came into the world to deliver us from the thraldom of Satan and to bring us into the kingdom of the living God. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the good news that Christians supremely proclaim to this world, that in Jesus Christ we can be rescued, we can be restored, we can be renewed, because God has come in person. The Word became flesh. So why has God spoken? Not to fill our heads simply with right thoughts, but to transform our being so that we might become children and worshippers and servants of the everlasting God. God has spoken. The only question is this: have you been listening? Or do you hold down the truth in unrighteousness? It's not convenient. It's unpalatable. I would sacrifice my intellect. We use every excuse under the sun from facing up to reality. For God is reality. And the cross is where reality and love and mercy met together and brought hope to a lost world. May God help us to hear not only what creation says or what our consciences say, but to be led by Scripture to the one who became flesh and who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God.